Keep your Bible open at Matthew chapter 5 in front of you so we can look at it together. We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching on how his disciples are to be distinctively different, how you and I are meant to stand out for him and follow his values and bless the world this week. Let me just do a brief recap. Here's where the story has gone so far. We started with the Beatitudes, didn't we? Just cast your eye down them from chapter 5, verses 3 to 10. Blessed, 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 the distinctively different character and values of people of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes teach us how to be like God, what it looks like to be God-like, what it looks like to bear the family likeness. And we moved on from there 2 weeks ago, Adrian preaching on verses 13 to 16 of chapter 5, that the editorial subheading there says salt and light. What it means for Jesus' disciples to be the distinctively different, obvious people of God. Highly visible, enlivening, preserving kinds of people. Crofton Baptist kinds of people. You're an enlivening bunch, aren't you? Oh, I'm glad that one of you thinks so. Just occasionally I get to go and preach to Nigerian churches. Do you know they're very different? You Nigerians, you have a ministry here among us teaching us to be different, teaching us how to be enlivening people. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's a bit more like it. What does it look like to be distinctively visible, preserving kinds of people? They were challenging words from Jesus. The people at the time found them challenging as well. In fact, they thought that so challenging was it that they sounded quite different to anything else that they had heard before from religious teachers. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, just flick over to chapter 7, verse 28. See what the response was. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is different. This is coming with authority. This is amazing stuff we're hearing. So challenging and amazing and different was Jesus' teaching, however, that it seems that some people were asking, well, is this then totally new? Jesus, are you doing away with everything we know about God from the previous scriptures, from the covenant of Moses? Are you establishing something totally different that has no relationship with what's gone before? And Jesus answered that in the passage that Matt preached last week from verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5. Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That phrase, the law or the prophets, or the law and the prophets, when you see it in the Bible, that's a phrase that means the Old Covenant scriptures, the Bible up to this point. He says, don't think that I am setting up a new religion with no reference to the scriptures that have come before. Rather, realize I am fulfilling the scriptures. Now, what it means for Jesus to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures is that Jesus and his words are what the scriptures all pointed to. He is their fulfillment. He is the end of the plot line, if you like. God has been arranging the whole sweep of history and recording it in the Old Testament all the way through in order to lead all the way up to Jesus Christ, his Son, his Christ, his Savior. Jesus himself says that just a little bit later on in Matthew. If you just want to have a little flick at Matthew 11, verse 13, it's an interesting verse. It's not the only place that Jesus says this, but here's an obvious one, just after the Sermon on the Mount. You read, for all the prophets and the law, that is all the scriptures up to this point, prophesied about Jesus until John. That was their purpose. When you're reading any part of the Old Testament, the point of it is to prophetically point to Jesus. Back to chapter 5. Now he has started to put a big question in their minds. He said, in what we heard preached last week, that the standard of obedience to God's previous revelation is nothing less than absolute 100% perfection. He says that in verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the most carefully obedient people in the whole world, and it still wasn't good enough. In fact, at the end of the subsection of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 48, he ratchets even that up further. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect. Now, why is Jesus teaching something that is so obviously completely impossible to keep? They knew it. You know it. I know it. We don't fulfill God's perfect standards. Notice, they aren't merely hard standards or difficult standards. They aren't things that if you actually screw yourself hard enough, you might just be able to do it if you try really hard. No, they are perfect standards. And we can't be as perfect as God. And therefore, according to Jesus in this passage, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is he teaching it? The reason is because Jesus wants to cry out to him for mercy. We are meant to hear this and say, we are sunk. God, please have mercy on me. I cannot make myself good for you. No good works, no charity, no sincerity, no amount of sacrificial giving, no amount of Christian activity, no amount of attending Christian meetings is ever going to make me good enough for God to accept me on my merits. Now, one temptation that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious teachers had was to turn the call to be like God into a minutely detailed list of regulations of things to do or not do. And they thought that you could make yourself good enough just as long as the list was detailed enough and as long as you kept exactly to the list. And in our passage this morning from verses 21, well, in fact through to 43, we're doing half of that this morning, from 21 to 43, we have six examples of that kind of religious list. Six times Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. Or in other words, here are some of the things that people have been teaching you a bullet point list of, things to not do if you want God to consider you as righteous. Presumably this is the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, who we've heard about in verse 20. And in all six cases, they all focus on externals of behavior. If you don't do this action, you're all right. Holiness and godliness and godlikeness being reduced to a bullet point list of behavior. And we're going to look at the first three briefly now. But before we do that, I just want to nail down a principle for us about what we do with the Old Testament. Where we couldn't obey, Jesus obeys faultlessly on our behalf. When we can never make ourselves good enough, Jesus gives us the righteousness of God. Where we are doomed by our own sin, the Bible says Jesus became sin for us, so that in him we become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, the words and commands of the Old Covenant all lead to and point to his words and commands. His words give the proper meaning to the previous commands. If you like, you can sum up the whole Sermon on the Mount like this. It is a call to be like God by following Jesus' commands and words. And that raises the question that Matt briefly started to unpack last week about whether we, as New Covenant believers, post-cross, resurrection, post-Pentecost, still follow the Old Testament. It's a great question. If so, how do we follow it? And the answer was that obedience to the Old Testament, according to this passage here, is fulfilled by conforming to Jesus' word. So he finishes the whole Sermon on the Mount in that story that you know so well about the wise and the foolish builders, saying, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And the whole sermon is about Jesus' words, and he finishes it. Got to hear these words of mine. And then when the storms come, used to thinking about those in terms of the sort of general storms of life, aren't we? But actually, in terms of the Sermon on the Mount context, the storms are the unmeetable demands of the law for perfection, the judgment of God on sin, the attacks of the wicked, the seduction of the sinful nature, all things that are going to tempt you to fall away from Jesus' perfect righteousness over your life. When those storms come, the person who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice is like a person built on a rock, the rock of conforming to his words. And if you don't conform to Jesus' words, but trust your own ability to get righteousness by yourself, then those storms come and you find that you have built your life on sand. Jesus' words are the meaning of the Old Testament. Sometimes the New Testament says that Jesus' coming and his work on the cross completes and finalizes and discontinues something from the Old Testament. So Old Testament priesthood, for example, or Sabbath obedience commands. Other times, Jesus restates and alters the application of something in the Old Testament. And other times, Jesus reinforces and reteaches something in the Old Testament. But your basic Bible interpretation principle for the Old Testament, whenever you're reading it, is that Jesus and his words are its meaning. We have to approach it through the lens of what he said and did and the teaching of his authorized scripture-writing apostles. When we're reading the Old Testament, we always got to ask, how does this lead to Jesus and what difference does he make to how it's applied today? And he himself models it in the three words in our passage now. You have heard it said, it was said, taught about the Old Testament, my words, I say, my words are what the previous commands are all about. And we have here specific teaching on anger, lust, and relational breakdown in marriage. Firstly, you have heard it said, it was said by God to the people long ago, don't murder. If you do, you'll be judged. But I'm telling you that that was pointing to my teaching that the root of murder is anger. The meaning of the Old Testament command, Jesus says, wasn't that you are pleasing to God if you've just managed to screw yourself up to refrain from murdering somebody today. Any murderers? No? No? The meaning, says Jesus, that sixth commandment, is that God is love. That hate has no place in his kingdom or in the hearts of his followers. And that he will judge the root of murder, which is anger. Do you see? It's a statement about what God is like. They're all statements about what God is like. Do not murder leads to the conclusion God is love. Do not commit adultery because God is faithful. The divorce stuff. God is the perfect husband and perfect lover. Don't take hypocritical oaths, we're going to come on to next week, because God is completely truthful, uniquely and utterly trustworthy. Don't buy into vengeance. Don't do the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth thing, because God is humble to let evil seemingly triumph over him at the cross as he brings redemption. And don't do the thing, Jesus says last of all, where you love your friends and hate your enemies, because God loves his enemies and sent his son to die for us. So the first thing that Jesus is hammering here is that bullet point list holiness doesn't work. Bullet list righteousness, that can be so popular, can't it? Because it seems to present an option for me to say, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I've tried to keep to good external standards so I can feel okay about myself. And even if I'm not quite everything that I ought to be, then as long as I've done the list, I'm all right, aren't I? Better than that person over there, anyway. I'll never forget a trainee of mine, not a Crofton trainee, in another circumstance, hearing about the grace of God in Christ. And he all of a sudden said to me, hang on a minute, this means my list of things that teach me how to be holy that I mustn't do doesn't work, doesn't it? And I said, yeah, your list doesn't work. He said, well, in that case, I'd better get rid of it. And he pulled it out of his bag. He had the list. Ripped it up in front of me. So tempting to think that we can make ourselves look good by the list, and then we can congratulate ourselves. Jesus blows it out of the water. He says, just having managed not to murder anybody doesn't make you good, and doesn't get you out of being judged by God, because the issue that God is concerned with isn't the outward act. It's the inward heart that he's looking at. Now, in these words that he now gives, there are basically four components in each of them. Number one, there's the bullet point list. You heard that it was taught. Number two, it doesn't work because it's only about external behavior and it doesn't make you right with God in your heart. It just makes you look good. Number three, therefore, get your heart right with God. And number four, when you realize that that's impossible for you to do, you're going to cry to him for mercy. And when he gives it to you, you are going to want to act like God. You will want to be like this, however falteringly, however much you fail, but it isn't to make yourself good enough. It's because he has poured mercy and love on your life in the Lord Jesus and given the Holy Spirit who empowers us to follow Jesus' words. The whole point is we cannot do it. But Jesus has done it. He has fulfilled the law and the prophets. He is more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. He is perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. And he has given to his followers perfectly right status with God. And so now we want to live in that righteousness. So what about murder? Verse 22, Jesus says, don't you go spiritually congratulating yourself that you aren't a murderer if you are angry with other Christians. Get rid of anger among you. It's not of God. Some of us struggle with anger. Some of us find it easy for the tap to turn on and for our anger to flow freely. Sometimes we justify ourselves. Say, it's not that bad, is it? Jesus disagrees. He says, if you say raka, that's extremely contemptuous. That is, you are dead to me. It's about the worst thing you could say. If you say raka to somebody, then you got judged by the Sanhedrin for hate speech. On the other hand, he says, if you merely call another Christian a blockhead, that's no better. Why? Both are worthy of judgment because both reveal a heart of anger. There are no gradations here. So the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, was pointing to the fact that in the kingdom of God there is no place for hate. Despising other people puts your soul in peril because it isn't of God. In fact, it threatens to cut you off from God forever, if you believe verse 22. Now, how can that be, you ask? Hasn't Jesus made us righteous? Yes, yes, he has. But harboring godlessness in your hearts about which you refuse to repent and believe the gospel might just be showing that you don't want to walk with him, that you're not walking with him. Well, you want to walk with him, but on your own terms. I'll keep my anger, thank you, God. I'm going to reserve my right to still get angry and act angry. Jesus gives two examples, one in verse 23 and verse 24, of a relationship that has gone sour between people who should be worshipping together, and the second one in verse 25 about someone who's likely to take you to court. If you're coming to worship, he says, and you remember your brother has something against you, presumably because you've despised him and called him raca or fool and wrecked the relationship through your contempt, it's pretty unlikely that God is going to receive your worship while you are harboring that anger. Hatred makes worship null and void. Don't think you can hate your brother in this church or your sister in this church and come to church and worship and think that God's going to be pleased with it. Jesus is saying, I want my churches to be places where hatred is eliminated. I imagine that he might have pointed round the disciples and said, right, you and you and you, you go take the first steps. Now, does that mean that I'm responsible for everything that anybody might hold against me? No. Because people can hold things against me for reasons that are to do with them, not with me. But it does mean we are responsible for what people hold against us for real sin and real insensitivity on our part. And more generally, we are responsible to be peacemakers in the body. We're responsible to be people who pursue reconciliation. That's the point of the second illustration. Not this time between Christians, but between a Christian and a non-Christian that the Christian has wronged. And the same point is made by Jesus. You make peace. You go and sort out the hatred and the anger that your actions have created. If they've been offended by your sin, you go sort it out. So let me ask, are there people in the church or people outside the church that Jesus is telling you this morning to take steps of reconciliation with? Deal with your anger. Jesus says it has no place in his kingdom. And neither does lust. Verse 27 to 30, Jesus uses the same form of teaching. You've heard it said, but now I say to you. In other words, the ultimate meaning of don't commit adultery is not just don't have sex with someone you're not married to. It's lust has no place in the kingdom of God. God is pure in his relationships and pure in his heart. This is the outworking of that blessed and the pure in heart beatitude, isn't it? Jesus says harboring lust in our hearts also puts us in danger of hell. Don't think that you are okay because you have a clean act on the outside when you don't have a clean act on the inside. Oh. Loads of people think that Christians are hung up about sex, don't they? There is no doubt we live in a sex-mad, adultery-saturated society in which we do not affirm its values. But amazingly here, Jesus says adultery isn't even the real issue. It's just a symptom of what's wrong with the human heart. If I can say this reverently, Jesus in this passage would not be satisfied with a society in which there were no outward adultery, but the heart wasn't dealt with. It's not that we should be hung up about God's good gift of sex. It's that we ought to be very hung up on purity of heart for the sake of being like God. Purity for the sake of righteousness is worth it. And then the last one, verses 31 and 32. We just don't have time to expand. I'm sorry on divorce and remarriage. I'm aware of what an issue of great pastoral sensitivity it is. But the backdrop to this is that a man at the time could divorce a woman totally legally for minute things, for burning the toast, and leave her with nothing and still say, but I've obeyed the regulations. I've done the tick box list, so I'm all right with God, aren't I? Jesus says, God doesn't care if you've done the tick box list. What he's passionate about is relational faithfulness. Faithfulness to the covenants we make because he is the faithful promise-keeping one. By this point, I think the disciples were despairing, don't you? Because if they thought, well, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't wrongly divorced anybody, they certainly couldn't say, I've never been angry, never hated, never lusted, never broken a promise. We are not like God. And all these things seem to leave us judged by God and going to hell because our holiness checklist doesn't work in our hearts. Only in outward external behavior. It is a counsel of despair because the law doesn't transform me and it doesn't make me desire what God desires. Our righteousness is not greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Where does that leave us this morning? It leaves us crying out to the Lord Jesus for mercy. Because in ourselves we are totally spiritually bankrupt. We need a righteousness that we don't have. And we have to have it or we go to hell and get separated from God forever. This passage was written, Jesus preached it, to get us to throw ourselves on his mercy again, saying, thank you. Oh, thank you for your righteousness. Remember Romans 3:21, now a righteousness from God is revealed that is apart from the law and the prophets, but to which the law and the prophets testify. He's brought righteousness. You know, the heart of the gospel is not forgiveness for sins, important though it is. It is righteousness credited to your account from God. My own obedience, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. The scribes and the Pharisees' obedience was like filthy rags. Jesus' obedience is perfect and pure. And his forgiveness is guaranteed by the cross to all who repent and believe. And then his power comes to start to follow and to live as righteous people in his perfect righteousness. Beloved, this passage is the direction of travel of people who are repenting and believing. People who want to obey Jesus' words and who want to live with pure hearts. Because we love the forgiving, blessing, loving, faithful, promise-keeping, righteousness-giving God. So honor God in your heart this week by dealing with your anger. It has no place in the kingdom of God. Take your struggle with lust to the Lord. Get on your knees and seek his help. And pursue purity and faithfulness in all your relationships. And especially for those of us who are married in our marriages. To the glory of God. Amen.